to the book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 2. I've entitled the message, The Formal Rains. I meant to say the formal rain and the latter rains. The formal rain, no, I was right. The formal rains and the latter rain. The formal rain rains and the latter rain. This will be a series, I'm not sure how long, 2 or 3 sessions perhaps. The formal rains and the latter rain. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. Now, the former rain is a word that comes from the Hebrew malwer. Malwer in Hebrew means early rain. It also means teacher. And as is characteristic of spiritual things, in such cases where a Hebrew word can mean two or more things or both, we find that both truths are there. Jesus sowed the seed of truth, and the Holy Spirit watered that seed at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down to be their teacher, to teach them and guide them in the hearts of believers. The scripture says that he has given us the former rain moderately. And that word moderately in Hebrew is said akar, meaning righteousness, or rightness, or right measure. And he said he will cause to come down for you the rain. That particular Hebrew word rain is not mora, meaning formal rain, but geshem, meaning violent shower. This is speaking now of the two latter rains, and what I mean by latter rains is the two rains yet to come, which is a formal rain again plus the latter rain. Rotherham translates it in that which is characteristic in Hebrew, in using the past tense to bring forth the certainty of the future declaration, saying, he hath caused to descend for you a downpour, geshem, violent shower, or downpour of seed rain, and of the harvest rain in the first month. And then after having said he has sent you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, he repeats that Hebrew word mora, former rain, and then he includes another rain in the same month, malgwash, M-A-L-G-O-W-S-H, malgwash, referring to spring rain, literally meaning harvest rain. Malgwash comes from the root, a Hebrew root word, meaning to gather the after crops. Meaning that there were crops gathered previously by earlier rains, but these are the after crops by that latter rain. Now, the first rain that he referred to is the late autumn seed rain that starts in the last half of the seventh month of the Hebrew year in the fall. And he sends the seed rain in right measure and in righteousness. And it refers to that rain coming on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain for us. And so God brought forth the former rain. And then the rains begin to come, even as the latter part of October and the first part of November are receiving the early rains in the Palestinian landscape. And so they got the early rain, and then the rains begin to follow in the New Testament age. The second rains that he's talking about, which is the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, refers to after they have planted the a seed in the fall, and then the rain comes in late October and early November, and then they begin, and they plow up the ground in the fall, and it comes. Then they go through the winter months, and then in the spring, God begins to send rains again upon the land, coming in March and in April. And in March, they had the early rain, and then April is the and then it starts in the latter March, and the first of April. And in April, they have a rain, and then another rain, more rain, which fully ripens the crop. That former rain that would come in that first month, April was the first month of their yield. That's why it's saying in the first month. Now, first of all, there is a repeat rain that comes in the first of April, last of March, first of April, generally in the first of April, according to the scriptures here, in right measure for righteousness with teaching. It's a teaching rain, like was brought at Pentecost and following by the apostles. This is a formal rain. This speaks of the Pentecostal outpouring of 1901 in this country, and that was to come, the rains that would come right after that. And then in the last of April would come a violent spring harvest shower called the latter rain, and that is still to come. So we are receiving and have been receiving since 1901, some, as rains don't all fall the same place all over the country, neither are they, do they fall continuously. And so since 1901, there has been the former rain that came at Pentecost has been repeated in this century. And that's why you're here. Otherwise, you'd still be back in the Lutheran Church, and the Catholic Church, and the Baptist Church, and the Methodist Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and so forth. But there is a repeat of the former rain, and there is coming yet a latter rain to finally to get the crops ready for harvest, and then will be the harvest. That's why I say we don't need to despair because we don't see the harvest because we haven't had the rain that will get the crop ready for the harvest yet. Now, isn't the rain coming now preparing for the harvest? Yes, of course. And the reason he goes back and calls it a former rain is because it is a repeat. In other words, in the fall, there is a rainfall of moderately in right measure. It won't damage the crops. It isn't so heavy you put the seed in and it's a gully washer, as they say, that drowns all the seed and floats them all away. It's in right measure. It's all they could take at the time, being Jews and coming out of the Grecian church. It's all they could handle. And so today we also get the rain in right measure. It's all we can properly handle, coming out of Presbyterianism, Catholicism, and who knows what-ism. It's all we can handle. It's the proper, and it's working toward the final product. But there's coming another one now after this does its work. And what is being done now is teaching again, because converts are coming in now. Because sadly to say, the Church of Jesus, well, the visible church is loaded with non-born-again people. The church is loaded with non-Christians. The Christian church is loaded with non-Christians. Isn't that something? And so we're getting converts from the Christian church. Just like in this church. You know the starting body in this church? Some Lutherans went down to Bill Bright's service downtown as advertised to learn how to witness for Jesus. And they found out that the first requirement was to know Jesus and be saved. Be born again. They didn't know that. And so they got saved and born again. So they can witness for the Lord. And then we get a hold of them and started to bring the scriptures concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the move was on. Now, the King James Version, so you can see these truths, says he will send the former rain moderately. And then he will send the former rain and the latter rain in the last days. Rotherham says he will send the seed rain in right manner, and he will send the seed rain and the harvest rain in the latter day. The American the ASV, American Standard Version, says he'll send the former rain in just measure, and the former rain and the latter rains in the last days. Dalby says basically the same. Young's translation says he will send the teacher for righteousness, and he will send the shower sprinkled and gathered. See, that's the gather, to sprinkle first and then to gather. These are all good translations. The books are generally classified as good translations. This one is not so literal, but the old Catholic Douay Bible says he'll send a teacher of justice, and then he'll send the early and the latter rain. Now, our subject this morning is the second seed rain, or the second former rain, the former rain in this generation. I want to talk about, in this series, the former rain that comes in this generation, and then the latter rain that is yet to come. I will not get to that last part today. I feel it would be of help to you to see how the Pentecostal movement got started and what's involved in it, build a little background for you, to see what's happened in this former rain. Because the churches were Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, and so forth. They'd had their major revivals, and they were cooling off, and they were headed towards intellectualism. Accepting there was a new breath of the Spirit in the holiness movements, in the Nazarene Church, the Christian Mission Covenant, Christian Missionary Alliance, Salvation Army, Free Methodist, Southern Baptist, a few churches like this were having more of a move of God. But if you'll pardon me for how I say it, they made a mistake of praying too diligently and opening up too much, and they got Pentecost. They got the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what they were praying for when they got it. They just wanted more of God, and so he says, okay, you want more of God? This is it. Now, Pentecost started as a movement, and the reason I qualify it that way is because there have been people back in the late Middle Ages, Reformation period and on, who God has baptized in the Holy Ghost. I mean, Torrey, Moody, and so forth. But they never taught it for others. They thought it was a special gift for them as a minister. It was not. It did not become a movement as such by the Spirit. It did not spread out into the congregations until they all received it. Now, it is true that one time when Moody was preaching in England, that he came back, he left the meeting in the hands of some others, and he came back and he found the people praying, and they found that they were speaking in other tongues, a number of them. But that was a rare thing in that day. It started as a movement in Topeka, Kansas. A man named Fox Parham, who is some relative of, as a matter of fact, of Ron Lowry, was a congregational lay preacher at 15 years old. Later moved into the Methodist Church, and then he graduated into the Holiness Movement. He was a teacher of British Israelism, and he bought a great big mansion that wasn't quite finished, built by Mr. Stone. They call it Stone's Folly, because he didn't have the money to ever complete this big mansion and didn't get it quite completed, and so he had to sell it. It was sitting there to be sold for, you know, whatever could was into it or whatever. And he bought this for a low price at this time and started Bethel Gospel School, later called Bethel Bible College. He had 40 students, which included 12 ministers and their children. And they had only the King James Bible. It was the only textbook. They had no tuitions. It was a faith work. Whatever money came in, they ate according to whatever money came in. And they scrimped to the utmost. The students were playing in three-hour watches. And a man had a vision at that school of a giant lake about to overflow onto a little building sitting below it. And in late December 1900, Brother Parham had to go to Kansas City for 3 days. And so he had to leave the Bible College, and he was the teacher there, the teacher. And the students had asked him questions. They were all from the Holiness Movement. Most of them were ministers and the children, and most of them were ministers. And they were from the Holiness Movement. And they've been asking questions, as they were reading the scriptures, about Acts chapter 2 and what happened there. Because traditionally, the denominational churches have kind of jumped over Acts chapter 2 and haven't done much with it. They just kind of left it. I know when I was teaching a lunch hour Bible college at the Boeing, one man who had been a Well, just before I was teaching, another fellow had been a Baptist minister for 12 years, was teaching the class, and I came in, and he was the teacher at the time. And he was going through the book of John at the time, the last part of John. He got through John, and then Acts came up. And he said, well, Don, maybe you better teach Acts. He said, you know that subject better than me. And I honestly was not trying to put a sword in and twist it, but I was trying to cause him to think and see his position. And I said, well, brother, why is it that you can preach in the whole Bible but the book of Acts? I said, Acts is inspired the same as the rest. I took the advantage of trying to get him to see that something was wrong if he couldn't teach Acts. I knew he couldn't, but I wanted him to see that, and I did take it. And I did begin to teach on these subjects of the Holy Spirit. It was like Brother Sumrall said, he was in the Philippines, and the head of all the Methodist church in the Philippines, who had a doctor of theology degree, if you students here of the Bible can imagine this shocking thing, told Brother Sumrall, well, the only place they ever spoke in tongues in the Bible is on the day of Pentecost. And Brother Sumrall said, well, I'll show you a few more places. Now, he didn't have a doctor's degree, but anybody who reads the Bible should have known that. But what happened? They were just sliding over. I know what I was going to tell you. This Baptist minister said, well, when I went to seminary, he said, they just kind of slid over those places. They make a few little remarks, and it's not for us today, and zip, zip, and they slid over. They don't really go into it much. And that's, they keep kind of ignorant of it. And so these ministers asked him about it, and he'd been pondering that himself. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'm giving this to you as an assignment when I'm gone. You look into it and find out what is the sign of being filled with the Holy Ghost. They all thought they'd been filled. All of them believed it. And they were asking, but how come this and what is it and so forth? And he said, well, you look into it. He said, you do a research when I'm gone. When I come back, tell me what you found. So he went away. And he came back and he asked, he said, well, what did you find? And they unanimously agreed that according to the scriptures, that speaking in tongues is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. And then that was just before the end of the year. And then on New Year's, they had a watch night service, 40 of them gathered. And they'd been praying around the clock in a prayer chain. They didn't everybody pray around the clock, but, you know, one person took this hour, and this person, and so forth. And a Miss Agnes Osman asked to have hands laid upon her, not for the Holy Ghost, because she thought she had it, but just to have hands laid on her and just to pray for her. And they laid hands upon her, and she started to pray. And after about 36 sentences, she said she burst forth in other tongues, got baptized in the Holy Ghost. And she spoke several languages. And so great was that experience and the move of God that night that the school closed. The students just kept on praying all through the night. And next morning, when they called for classes to resume, or called for breakfast, most of them didn't turn up for breakfast. They were still praying and eating with God. And then they called for morning classes, and they didn't show up for classes. And then they officially canceled the school, and it went on. They prayed on through the day. And they prayed on. People came and left and came back again. And it said people would just tiptoe into the room. So cognizant were they of the presence of God there, that nobody could just walk in the hard heels on the linoleum, clomp, 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 and disturb that hallowed presence. People spoke in whispers. No one felt, you know, just to talk out anything light or loud when people were in this presence of God. And for several days, they were waiting on God, and they were under the presence of God. And for the next 2 days, many were filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in other tongues, including Paul Hammond, the 12 ministers that were there. And reporters sent in a professor of languages, some government interpreters. They came in to listen to all this and take notes and to analyze it, because this really spread in that small area. And the government interpreter said, when they asked him his assessment, he said, I heard 20 Chinese dialects tonight. And the other the professor of languages and the other interpreter said they heard languages that had the proper intonations, proper accents, body sounds, and so forth, that are akin to, that are normal in natural languages, although they did not understand, could not put the finger on most of the languages. Pentecost began to spread to other towns. The students went out and began to hold outreaches, began preaching on the book of Acts. Crowds became so large that they had to get tents and rent tents to house the people. And ministers began to come in from various denominations to see what this was all about. And many were convinced and filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke with other tongues. And then persecution hit. Criticisms. I mean, it was a flood. In the words of Paul Ham himself, he said, "Both the pulpit and the press sought to utterly destroy our place and prestige until my wife, her sister, and I stood alone, hated, despised, and counted as naught." And then he goes on and on telling about the difficulty. And he closed his school and he moved to Kansas City. He was without money much of the time. They were without food. And places would close the doors to him, and so he would preach on the street. Because, you see, he was in a holiness movement, denomination, and the own holiness movement just closed the door on him because he was baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke in other tongues. And it was, he said, they went through great trials there for just a few months. It just seemed they were hated and despised. Everybody, the accusations, the false accusations, it was just a bedlam of fighting, attack, and accusation. Then he was invited to preach a revival at Galena, Texas. Galena, probably, how you would pronounce it. And in the 3 months period that he was there, over 1,000 people were healed, and over 800 were converted. Up to 50 a night were seeking the Holy Spirit, and many were filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in other tongues. And he went out and began to have similar successes at other towns, as they began to open their doors, as they heard what God was doing in that place. The holiness movement began to be hungry and open for the move of God at that time. By 1905, Texas had 25,000 Pentecostals and 60 preachers because of Paul Ham's ministry. By 1905, Paul Ham started a Bible school in Texas. He was the only teacher. The Bible was the only book. The students had to do much chores, and it was a faith work again. And one student, Phil, was named William Seymour. He was a colored holiness preacher. And a woman named Neely Terry, who was a Negress, received the Holy Ghost at Houston, and she went to Los Angeles. And she recommended that the Nazarene Mission on Santa Fe Avenue call Brother Seymour to become associate pastor there in Los Angeles, and they did, and he accepted it. And the first sermon that Brother Seymour preached was on Acts 2. They all spoke in tongues. And he strongly asserted, dogmatically, that if you have not spoken other tongues, you have not been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Although he himself was not filled yet, and wasn't until April the 12th, 1906. But he had become firmly convinced by what he saw and by the messages that Brother Paul Ham preached. And then he returned in the afternoon and found the door bolted by the same woman who had invited him because she had always maintained and testified that she had been baptized in the Holy Ghost, and that was too much to have him say that. Although she believed in it, she did not believe that it was the sign and the only sign. But a Mr. and Mrs. Asbury, who were relatives of Neely Terry, invited him to hold a meeting in her house, which was 214 Bonnie Bray Street. These are famous names in early Pentecost. And at that house, seven received the Holy Spirit that afternoon, and crowds began to come. And they began to minister to them, and they began to come in, and they get hear the message, and they got saved and filled the Holy Ghost. And more came in, Christians coming in, hearing and getting filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues, who had always maintained that they were filled with the Holy Spirit previously. But now, when they saw people getting God like they may hadn't, they became hungry enough to let down their theological barriers and biasness long enough to cry out and say, "Lord, if this is of you, I want it." And when they got it, they became convinced. The crowds gained so much that he bought an old frame building on Azusa Street in the industrial area. It had been an old machine shop, great big old white square frame building. Later it had become a Methodist church, and they had abandoned it. And he went in and they took the nail kegs that were still there and set them up, took old planks and put planks on the nail kegs, and they became the pews. They had no piano, they had no instruments, very rough and a crude building. With all, when they took, it was dirty from all the oil and stuff and everything, and they took a lot of sawdust, and they just put sawdust all over the floors, and they held their meetings. The services were completely spontaneous. It was either led of the Lord or led of the flesh. Nothing was programmed. Great humility reigned in that place. They said that the tall had to come down to the same height as the low. And people came in nice suits, had to sit with those in rags, and no one kowtowed or paid any more attention to you if you had an expensive suit on, which cost about $7, as if you didn't, just to show what inflation's done. There was they prayed before meetings. There was a lot of prayer during meetings. There was a lot of praying after, and all day long as prayer went on during the day. They had a lot of anointed preaching. Heavenly choir was heard in that place, and many reported even seeing angels. Many mixed nationalities came, German, Polish, Chinese, just very many from different sectors. And many of these people could not speak English. And a person would get up and he'd testify in Chinese. Somebody else would get up and testify in German. And there was a lot of lack of ear edification, mind edification. But the spirits were big and tolerant. And they said, "We don't understand what they're saying, but by the Spirit we understand what they're saying." By the smile on their faces and by their fervor, and a lot of them waxed long, and a lot of them were not trained in how to testify, and they were not eloquent, and they put up with a lot of stuff that you wouldn't want to put up with. In spite of the fact that they were glorious days, they were days of trust, faith in God, and prayer, and dedication, and anointing of God, and so forth, there was a lot in the service that was anything but the best, you know, of services. They had to even deal with spiritualists who wanted to come in and have their part. The devil always would send his crew in. For 3 years, they had continual services. For 3 years, they had no particular start or stop. People went home and ate lunch and came back again. People went to work and came back. And people left and came back. And at any time, somebody might be preaching or testifying or exhorting or whatever, or singing. This went on for 3 years without a break. Always somebody was there. Day or night, people could seem to be seeing laying under the power of God. There was a upper room where they prayed, a prayer room, and they'd come in. People could stand up and ask for prayer requests, and they'd pray for them. They'd do anything at any time. It was a lot of hash, but there was also a lot of the real move of God and the real blessing. And it was a new thing for the people that had been in a cold denominationalism. Everything was formalism and done in a certain way. And now all of a sudden, they were able to just let the Spirit lead them and guide them. And the Spirit did lead and guide. It's just that everybody wasn't led of the Spirit, and therefore you had both. There was a lot of emotionalism, a lot of ecstasy, a lot of it was deserved, some of it wasn't. They said they even saw people who were so excited in God and so forth, they kissed one another, even kissing those of the opposite sex and so forth, because they come up, you know, baptized in the Holy Ghost and kiss everybody in sight. If you're within 30 feet, you're going to get kissed, you know. But that doesn't mean it was necessarily a common thing, it would just mean that it was there. 1906, by 1906, there were 9 Pentecostal assemblies in Los Angeles. In 1907, Paul Hamm's name was not on the official letterhead. I'm not sure for the reason. 1908, the whites withdrew from the church. The leadership was mainly Negroes, and a big part of the congregation was Negroes in that industrial section. And there were enough, I suspect the biggest reason was there was, I don't know the salient reason, but there were now a number of other assemblies. Many of them had a lot of white people in that time. But it was an unheard of thing at that time for white ministers to leave their churches in the South, particularly, and across the nation, and journey to Los Angeles. In those are days, you know, when you went to Los Angeles in those days by car, the way you went is you took your old Donald rolled with your dust goggles and all, and there were no gas stations, hardly, and you stopped at farmers' places and bought gas. The only hotels were farmers' houses. My mother tells of, in fact, going to Los Angeles from up in the north, and the same way they stopped in farmers' houses and ate dinner with them and slept at their place and paid them something and went on the way, and that was the hotels, was farmers' houses. And if things went wrong with your car, you fixed it yourself, or you had a long haul in trying to get things fixed. It was difficult days. To go all the way to a church run by Negroes, that was mainly Negroes in industrial section, was almost an unheard of thing, and especially to come back and brag about it and tell what you found there. But God was doing wonderful things in those days, and people opened their hearts and didn't care about racial colors or graces or money or prestige or anything else. There was a lot of tearing day and night for God. Crowds came from all churches. Many refined people came, the ministers, missionaries, and doctors, and lawyers, and so forth came in because of the witnesses. They had to go there to see what God was doing, and many opened their hearts. Brother Seymour warned against fleshly demonstrations. He warned against fanaticism, although they had a lot of it, and that's why he did a lot of teaching on it. He warned against, he said, now don't go out of this place and talk about tongues. Go out and get people saved. He was not pushing tongues, although they were for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Many times, sinners were convicted in the congregation by speaking in tongues in their own language from people who did not know that. It happened many times. A certain reporter was sent in, and he was given a mission by the newspaper office. You go in, and you take notes and really ridicule that bunch. Write a good story that really punches them. And he came in and got under such conviction by the Holy Spirit that this was of God, and he gave his life to Christ, and he went back and he told his supervisor in the newspaper office, he said, I can't write a laughing stock report like you want me to, because he said, God's in that place. Something is really happening. And they fired him. A man by the name of, a man they called Elder C.H. Mason went to Azusa Street in 1907. Was filled with the Holy Ghost, and by 1920, his organization had 345 Pentecostal churches. William Durham, who had been a Baptist minister, went there in 1907 as a skeptic concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues, and he became an ardent proponent of speaking in tongues, after he had received, went there, and he had a mission on North Avenue. Crowds came to his place when he began to preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost and receiving something else from God and speaking in new tongues. And services went late into the night and sometimes all night long. And two men came into his assembly and received the Holy Ghost that were to be leaders in the Assembly of God Church. One of them by the name of Argue, which many of you know. And the other one held a more preeminent position in top leadership, endorsed Bell. In fact, he became the very first chairman of the Assemblies of God movement. Later became one of the leaders of the United Pentecostal Church. The Azusa Street theology on salvation had three stages. First, a conversion. Secondly, a separate step of sanctification. And then thirdly, getting baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, that came because the Nazarenes and others at that time, the Holiness Movement, they were teaching that you get converted, but they could plainly see that you weren't walking with all right in holiness. So they were teaching holiness. That's what they called the Holiness Movement. They were stressing holiness because so many people were getting saved and weren't walking holy. So they were pressing people until they began and praying to walk holy, rather than just become a Christian and keep on in those same old ways, that later when God did something and they saw that person was walking a holy life, there was a separate step of sanctification that they said, a certain time when God really did something for them and they kind of came up. Now they added a third one to it, being baptized in the Holy Ghost and speaking with other tongues. The revival that came and the ministers that came in and searching the Word and the move of God and so forth resulted in 1908 of dropping sanctification as a second step. It went to a two-stage, being converted and filled with the Holy Ghost. So many people got the Holy Ghost before they were sanctified that they had to throw that doctrine out as an intermediate step. Plus, they begin to see in the Scriptures and teach that sanctification is something that starts at conversion and goes until God takes you home. It isn't. You might have certain steps along the way, but it's not just necessarily a one-time action. It's a, you know, many, many times there will be cliffs you come up and constant work of the Spirit. Also, British Israelism that had been taught by Pohem and Seymour also became unpopular. And it's my personal conviction. I'll just tell you my personal conviction. My personal conviction, after much study, is that the truth really lays kind of in the middle between British Israelism and the non-British and the rest of the people, for the most part. I'm not a British Israelite, so don't jump to conclusions. I feel that those who teach British Israel, according to all the books that I have read and the teaching that comes from the headquarters and so forth, end up with a false conclusion. But because they get in and really study it, I feel that they have got truths that others have overlooked and are even afraid of, because they come to a certain conclusion, so they're afraid of everything in between, and so they keep away from it. See, there's a danger here. Every so often, person, you're safe to say, well, this cult believes that. And I say, I don't care what that cult believes. A lot of cults have got some truth in it. I don't keep away from Bible truth because a cult believes. Cults get some of the truth from the Bible. And so people get scared and paranoid of a certain thing because somebody's off in some excess with it. You see, we can't afford to stay away from truth because somebody has taken it and run it into the ditch. And I believe that the British Israel people have got a lot of truth that a lot of people need to know and don't know, and they are confused because they don't know what they know from their study. They just have come to the wrong conclusions, that's all. That's my opinion. But anyway, they moved away from British Israelism. Some of them holding a more balanced position than others. Now, and that's my judgment. Now, Brother Seymour expelled Durham, who was a white, Holy Spirit-filled Baptist preacher, for preaching against sanctification as a separate step in 1908. Although Brother Seymour had prophesied concerning Durham, wherever this man preaches, the Holy Spirit will come down on the people. And it happened, and it continued to happen. But he expelled him for teaching that that pet doctrine was not scriptural. Then, when that happened, Sister Rubley got a vision. And she stood up and said, I've got a vision. God gave me this vision. Demons were discussing what to do now that the Holy Spirit had come into the world again. And one distorted demon finally said, I have it. Let's give them a baptism on an unsanctified life. And all the demons clapped and roared in approval. And by that vision, she was teaching that minister, Brother Durham was wrong in dropping sanctification as a separate step. And so she used her vision as proof that that was, you know, the devil's business. And so some began to teach it was of the devil. She's teaching. The early Pentecostals rejected all organization. They had come out of organization that did not have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they had lacked the power, and they relegated in their mind organization to deadness and iron hand control without a freedom to move into the truths of God, and so they shied away from it as from a poison snake. If more than one minister was in a service, they prayed to see who the Holy Ghost would anoint to preach. And you know how that goes. You get five ministers there with five preachers' itches, and each one of them with something they want to bring and feel like stirring inside. And who is God leading? Well, oftentimes, According to one minister who was there, he said the less capable and the more confident came forward. And so they got messages by those who didn't have the abilities. And Kendrick, a minister who was there, said each person regarded himself as the final authority between heaven and earth. In other words, what he was saying was that each person was feeling like my prayers, how I feel after I pray, is what the truth is. Everything was by feelings, no revelations. So each man regarded himself. You see, they had no, it wasn't authority. They had come out of that, and they went to the opposite ditch. And everything was, you know, pray about it and see how God leads you. And everything is how God leads you. And everybody's walking around with individual leading. And so they came to the conclusion real quickly that some minimal organization was necessary if total anarchy and confusion was to be avoided. That's in the words of Brother Kendrick. And they said they began to devise some credentials for ministers, because they had people popping in, getting up and trying to preach, and they didn't know the Bible. They couldn't preach with sour apples, and they weren't anointed, and they didn't know what they were talking about. And they said, this thing is such a bedlam of confusion. We've got to have credentials, so when a man pops in, he can show you his credentials from someplace, and that church says, this man is an ordained minister. And so they were forced to begin to come along this road. And also the pastors felt a need, because many of them were very poor, they had people who were very poor because they got kicked out of their churches for receiving the Holy Ghost, or they left, as the case may be, and they didn't have money to build a church, and so they went across the tracks and rented an old storefront someplace, and that drew in people without much money, and so they had a need for cheap rail passes. And the railroads at that time was giving ministers cheap rail passes. And so they needed minister credentials so they could get cheap rail passes, too. And so that kind of pushed them along that way. And they made attempts then for a loose brotherhood. Not a denomination, but a loose brotherhood. They began to feel a need for this. Two fraternities were started, one of them called the Church of God, and the other the Church of God in Christ, which was a Negro group, and later an apostolic faith, which became denominations in period of time. And if you have a common denominator in a time, you know, you get a common denominator, just like if you've got a whole bunch of dogs in the kennel and they keep mating, you're going to finally get looking kind of like after a while. And that happens. And so two fraternities later established a more structured organization. And J. Roswell Flower, who has been for a long, long time one of the leaders from the very beginning in the Assemblies of God, who was originally a lawyer, said, this shows that the Pentecostals are tired of individualism. They had this individualism kick they were on after they got out of the denominations, but they saw that it wasn't buying them everything that they really wanted. They wanted to hear men of God, people who knew things. They didn't want to be fooled, and more they saw a need to organize, structure a bit, and so forth, to some semblance of order. Also, and Doris Bell said there was a real need to start a Bible college, and that also met a certain amount of agreement and so forth. The minutes of the meeting that they held at that time shows much struggle and agreement on a declaration of faith, a common journal, central administration, Bible schools, and constitution. In fact, the constitution part of it was rejected. And those that attempted a constitution that they voted down was fired. 2 years later, they had a constitution. And many, including J. Roswell Flower, were unhappy about it. A preacher who never got new revelation, unless you came up with a new revelation periodically, you were considered unspiritual. And you should be getting revelations from God if you didn't. So that kind of kept people also spurred to keep digging for revelation. And so if you're not careful, you know, you can get some sideways revelations too. Calling a man a compromiser killed his ministry far and wide. Nothing was worse in that day to the Pentecostals than being a compromiser. In 1914, they had a World Pentecostal Conference. And at that conference, a man had a vision, and he came out in the morning very excited. And he was saying, God has shown me that there was a division in the Assemblies of God at that time, the newly formed Assemblies of God, concerning water baptism. Some said we should baptize after the after Matthew 29:18, the Great Commission, saying, I now baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Others in the Assemblies of God argued they should baptize in the name of Jesus, because everywhere in the book of Acts, it was in the name of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ, but always the name. And so they had a division. He came out saying that God had shown him that they were still in Catholicism in regards to the Godhead, that the name of the Father, it was a name singular, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that was just a commission, and in the book of Acts was how to do it. And that name was the name of Jesus, because John 17, Jesus said, Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, and the name was Jesus, which means Jehovah the Savior. And there was a great stir among those ministers at the Pentecostal conference, and many, many, many Assemblies of God ministers embraced that teaching, including three of their leaders. And the fourth one, J. Roswell Flower, took an immediate strong stand against it and said, no, it is not in accordance with our traditional historical stand. That isn't quite the right words, but close to it. And Brother Bell said, but we have decided we're not going to be bound by denominationalism anymore, by a creed, but whatever the Bible shows us. And so they had a split, which resulted in 154 Assembly of God ministers leaving the Assemblies of God organization. In fact, they left in such big numbers, they almost swamped the missionary schools on the field. And Doris Bell, Jay Oppenheimer, and Howard Goss, three of the four leaders, quit and joined the Oneness Movement at that particular time, which later came in as PAJC, and another one, I'm not quite sure the name of it now, which later in 1946 merged in a United Pentecostal Church. By 1915, they had laid down rules that there would be no wine at communion, only grape juice that was not intoxicating. They said that regeneration and baptism in the Spirit were not the same thing. Regeneration was one thing, baptism in the Spirit is another and separate act. And they also said that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not the same person, and that was a reaction against what happened at the World Pentecostal Conference in 1914, the year before. In 1918, the Assemblies of God of Canada, a man from the Assemblies of God of Canada, F.F. Bosworth, which is quite a famous name in Pentecostalism, taught that tongues was not sole evidence of the Holy Spirit, like the rest of them believed. He said there were other evidences, and he wanted to hold a meeting concerning it, and they rejected him. And They rejected his teaching on the grounds of Acts 19:5, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And Acts chapter 8, where Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ and they received the truth and were baptized in water, but as yet the Holy Ghost had fallen on none of them, only that they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. By 1944, the traditional churches had lost 8% of their constituency, but the Pentecostals grew 209%. The Pentecostals afterward, however, began losing contact with a lower social group. They began growing out of the social group. See, they were down in that place where they were despised. They had just old movie theaters, old store buildings, homes. But, you know, they'd come from a little better than that. And so there was a natural desire, and then everybody was from the old church were accusing them. So there was a desire to come up and be recognized and have something better. And as they grew, they had to have bigger buildings and more money came in, and they begin to grow. And as the wealth increased, so to speak, why, they could begin to have nice brick buildings too, right up there on the main avenue and so forth. And along with that, however, there was a tendency to dampen that informal liberty that came in those unpretentious places. And a lot of people didn't like it. And they said, well, these big new buildings, you can't say amen loud, you know, and you can't really do the same thing as you used to do. In the other place, they felt really informal. And so formalism, they begin to feel less formal. And also worldliness was coming into the church. And the church, they began to complain because the church was dropping in preaching against the cinema and makeup and things along these lines. Because you see, when the cinema first came, it came in 1920 in the Flapper era. And it came right after World War II. And in World War II, the people had their sons and the fathers and the brothers over there in Flanders Field and in France fighting the Nazis. And they were praying. The nation was all praying and it was worried. And then the war was over and hilarity set in. And then they forgot God. And then the women's protest movement set in. And so that was the skirts were hiked and lipstick went on, and before that was just all this wore lipstick. That meant here I am, available for sale. And it came in, and a lot of makeup came in, which before wasn't used. Women began to smoke. They began to cuss and swear, and movies was invented. And of course, in the movies, they showed the things of the Flapper era, and the things they were doing, and the normal worldly life, and so it was thought of as being a worldly and going along with the rest. So they took a hard stand against all makeup, took a hard stand against short skirts, and sleeve lengths, and this type of thing. They took a hard stand against the cinema, and this type of thing. Well, as time wore on, movies kept getting more and more popular. And other people wanted to go and see them, and a lot of them were funny, and a lot of them didn't seem like they had anything wrong with them, or at least not too much. Makeup became popular until it was no longer a badge of harlotry. It became just a common thing that people wore, and so it was accepted. It was no longer what it used to be, and so it began to fall off as being something that was, it was no longer something that was thought of as being unacceptable. People's interests were changing. The much prayer was falling off as people began to look to higher standards of living. Particularly after the Depression, they'd been sick and tired of tightening the belts and tightening the belts and tightening the belts. And now money was beginning to flow, and the war was on, World War II, and money was coming in, and all the men were shipped overseas, so to speak. And so ladies and grandmas and grandpas and young kids, everybody could get a job at the shipyards or someplace, and the aircraft industry and the factories, and working double time and triple time and all kinds of holidays. And they didn't have it. You couldn't buy cars and you couldn't buy refrigerators, and the money was coming in and no place to spend it. And so an age of beginning to look for materialism came in. And you see, as a reaction against that the hippie movement came in. People bought it with a lot of materialism, and everybody was off running around with somebody else's wife, who at the shipyards, who working double time, and the kids didn't get the love, and so they finally went out and began to look for where it's at. And it wasn't where they were looking either. It wasn't at poverty, it wasn't at the dirt. You see, there's always reactions to various things that go on this way. And there became more highly educated, to have Bible colleges, to begin to learn. At first they didn't want Bible college, they wanted nothing secular, they were afraid of them. But they began to realize that there was a lot of ignorant people preaching a lot of ignorant things. One fella got up, colored fella, not that that makes any difference, he got up and he preached a whole sermon on the oyster man, telling all about the oysters and everything. From the scripture talks about the austere man. He couldn't pronounce it. He said it was oyster. He didn't know it was austere. And so, you know, so educated people listening to a whole sermon about an oyster man, when it's austere, it gets kind of rough, you know. And so there was a lot of ignorance. And so there was a move to, you know, and because educated people were getting saved and filled with the Holy Ghost too, as it became, once it became large enough, then it wasn't despised so much. Then more intellectual and educational oriented people also were looking into it, came into the churches. When they began to have nice churches, they would go to that church, that nice brick building on Main Street, but they wouldn't go to that little storefront down there, you know, across the tracks. And so they begin to demand and want more intelligent ministry. And Assemblies of God begin to put some businessmen that were not ministers in the organization at the top, along with other ministers. And Brumbach and other ministers were unhappy about this. And so here's a sketch of what would happen in the in the former rain that came again. And what happened in the Pentecostal church, a church that I happen to grow up in and know quite a bit about. And you are now involved in what they're calling the Neo-Pentecostal movement. Most of them coming out of denominational churches. Well, they came out of denominational churches at that time, too. But at that time, they kicked them out. I mean, if you spoke in tongues as a Methodist, Baptist, you were given the boot. And you either left on your own or they kicked you out. Today, they've taken the stance because of what happened to them. They got hurt so badly back there. They lost so many people to the Pentecostals. At this time, they're being a lot more careful in keeping them in. Well, that's both good and bad. The good aspect, of course, is that they leave them in and they can influence more and more. The bad aspect is that they compromise and they have their Episcopalian service on Sunday morning and then give the Holy Ghost Friday night. And they have a mixed multitude there, and the pastor's trying to keep both groups from fighting one another and doesn't dare have too much of this, and there's a lot of compromising, and they don't have the freedom of the Spirit. I personally opt for coming out and going to a church that believes in a full freedom and a full move of the Spirit. But at any rate, this thing has happened today, but what's happened today is still part of that former rain, teaching rain. But now we're down in the first of the month of March, in the first month, but at the last of this month, I don't mean this calendar month based on the solastic movement of the moon, but I'm talking about God's prophetic month, there's going to be a latter rain. And Pentecost, when it hit at Azusa Street, spread around the world in 12 months. And there were been revivals all around the world. The people who, even spontaneous ones from people who didn't even go there, had burst open other places as well. And but Pentecostalism has been dying. During my lifetime, I've been watching it die. More and more worldly. Less and less of the anointing and power of God and the gifts of God. It's dying. But there's a fresh breath and a fresh move of God. And I'll tell you, as I close, what my observations have been. Where God is moving the most, the churches He's moving the most. Now, I'm talking in generalities, you understand. There are some notable exceptions to this. But in general, the mightiest moves of God today in this country are not in the old line, traditional churches that have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the ministers are still teaching, trying to hold the church together. Most of them are doing a lot of compromising, and they're not really free. And it's not in the old line Pentecostal churches either. That came out of the Azusa Street Revival and they're still there. Most of the old Pentecostals have plateaued spiritually and have gone sleepy. And they've heard so much for so long, they know so much that you can't tell them anything anymore. And I'm talking about the church I came out of, so I know. A lot of good people among them. You say, I don't want to give any wrong impressions. A lot of wonderful people, and in those churches, you go into them and you'll find a good pocket. I mean, there's some people there that they know God, they love God, they are sold out for God, and they are witnessing, but the rest of them are not to that extent. I mean, they're playing the game, they're going along, they love God, but they're worldly. They're worldly Christians, just like most of the Neo-Pentecostal Christians are worldly Christians. Well, the power of God is moving most today. And I don't mean enormously in relation to the other, but more so than the other, is in churches where the pastor is an old-time Pentecostal, or else the son of an old-time Pentecostal who's been in Pentecost himself, but he has come out of the denomination, has probably been in the Latter Rain movement in 1949, and although maybe not, and that helped break the denominational bind, and he's out, but his congregation are people who've come from the old line churches. And so the minister, he no longer is in the position of a Lutheran minister or Episcopalian minister trying to keep two groups together. He's a Pentecostal through and through, and he knows what revival is like, and he knows what these things, and he's an uncompromiser, and he's of the old time way, but he's got people who don't know anything about the Bible, having come out of those churches that haven't really taught them, but they found life and they want life and not deadness, and they're willing to believe whatever the Bible says, and they're wide open to it, and they are newly saved, so they still got the new fresh zeal of a newly saved person, newly filled, and they're out witnessing and they're excited for God, and they're a little bit fanatical, and a little bit legalistic, and at first, and they don't know very much, but they love, they're excited, they got the new faith, they got the first love is still there. And he's got something to work with. He's got fertile field. And he can teach them because they'll grow fast. And they're growing fast. And this is where the independent Pentecostal, the independent church that is charismatic with the old line Pentecostal preacher or him or the son of one and the people from the unsaved world and others are coming in is where the biggest move of God is today. That teaches me two things. One is when people get plateaued and sleepy and dead enough, it's hard to resurrect them. You need new life. And secondly, it teaches me that when you try to compromise and hold together two groups, you don't make it. A mixed multitude doesn't make it. Trying to hold on to something else doesn't make it. Unless you feel free to come out in the Spirit and move with God and teach and be independent of anything that has gone on before that requires you to and hold you down from believing whatever the Word says and how the Spirit moves, then you can't really be free to have a real move of God.